So our adversary would love for us to succumb to fear through fright and through intimidation. That's what he would like, is to shut us up. Why is that? Because in shutting us up, that fear would paralyze us. It would cause us not to operate as we should. And that's because God is working in the believer's life today. He's working in us through his word, and Satan hates us. Satan hates God. And Christ said, if they hate me, they will hate you. And they hate him. So they do hate us. And so this present dispensation, though, especially, puts Satan to an open shame. He's embarrassed because God has exposed Satan for who he truly is, a fraud. A fraud. He's nothing more than a created being who wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for God. And he was so prideful and wise, and so God withheld a secret from him. And when he revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and as it works in us today, it reveals Satan for what he truly is. A self-conceited narcissist who was outsmarted by God and has no power over God to do what he desires. And so Satan wants to attack the message today because he hates the message. There's nothing a prideful person hates more than to be shown that they are wrong. Not only did God show Satan that he was wrong, but he put it on a billboard for the whole world to see. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Let's pray. Father, we love you and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power that comes with it, Lord, that gives us victory over our adversary, over your adversary, over sin and death. We pray that we would gain edification from your word this morning in Christ's name. Amen. In Colossians 2:15, when it talks about spoiling principalities and powers, when the scripture talks about the principalities and powers in heavenly places and Satan being the ruler of this present evil world, we realize that when Christ died on the cross for our sins and offered grace to the whole world, he spoiled those principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly. He's triumphed over the adversary who is trying to attack God. Satan hates this, and so he has thus installed fear. Fear. So people are ashamed of the cross. And unbelievers, they go through life with their heads down, with their heads in the sand, to avoid the inevitable message that's awaiting for them on the billboard if they just open their eyes, if they just look up and see the stars. Satan hates the message, the revelation of the mystery, the cross work, salvation by grace through faith, Christ living in and through us, and eternal glory that awaits the body of Christ, because Satan wanted eternal glory. Satan wanted to elevate himself. He wanted his throne to be that above that of God. He wanted to have the glory for all of eternity. And instead, God has given it to us. And Satan hates that. But Satan knows that he cannot defeat God's word, that it is true and that it is good. And so he tries to pervert the message, to rob it of its power. By, for example, mixing law with grace. Because the moment that you mix 1 ounce of law to grace, it is no longer grace. And if he can't get the teacher to pervert or compromise the message, he'll go after the messenger. And through fear, attempt to silence them or else discredit them. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 6. So Paul tells Timothy, "Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to be stirred up. You need to have, Timothy, it needs to be working in you. You ought not to be timid. You ought not to be fearful. You ought not to be silent or to take a step back or to decrease, but rather stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Notice how verse 7 starts, for. Why should you be stirred up, Timothy? Why is it that you need to press on and come to action and be stirred to action? For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is the fear that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a fear in general. He's not talking about the circus is coming to town and the tightrope walker who normally goes without a netting has come down sick and they need you to replace them. And you get up there to the top of the platform and you look out over the top wire and say, well, God has not given us the spirit of fear. I might as well go ahead and do it. That's not the fear that Paul is talking about. You know, people like to take this verse. We've all been guilty at it at times, where we take a verse and we read it and we take it out of context, not knowing what God meant by sharing it. And so we'll say, well, God's not given us the spirit of fear, so I should be bold to do whatever it is that's coming about in life. But you know, sometimes a little dose of fear is good to keep us from doing stupid things. You know, young men normally don't have a whole lot of fear, and they do a lot of stupid things, right? But this fear that Paul is talking about is spiritual. It is ministry related. It's the fear that causes one to seize up and not get on with the work of the ministry and the sharing of the message. So we have a battle. And Satan is no slouch. He's a worthy adversary. We know we have the ultimate victory, but we are to fight. We are to wage a good warfare. We are to stir up that which is within us, just as Timothy was. And so Paul says, God has not given us that spirit of fear that comes from the adversary. God has not given us that. Realize purposely that mindset of fear that would cause you to seize up, that not to operate the way that you should, is not of God. But God did give us the spirit to combat it. We talked about that word spirit and how it is really who you are, your disposition. You know, culture and society, they talk about the Christmas spirit. And I hate that term. Because what are they're getting at? What is Christmas all about? What is the nature of it? And then they come up with all kinds of nonsense, like the spirit of Christmas lies in your heart, or something like that. That the spirit of Christmas is giving. And, you know, that's all nonsense. The spirit of Christmas isn't in your heart. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, if you want to avoid the trappings of commercialism and the mass and Santa and the negative things and just take the time to remember Christ coming into the world, I think that's good, even if it likely didn't occur in December. But if there was a spirit of Christmas and that which makes that which it is, it would be the recognition of the incarnation, that God took upon himself the flesh and became man. And so we understand that God didn't give us the spirit of fear. That spirit, or the disposition or the nature of a thing. But he has given us a spirit of three things. And when you think about these three things, I think that they are totally sufficient for our state of being and well-being. that they are more sufficient to provide for all, more than sufficient, to provide for all of the needs that you have. And thus, what I'm saying is that the three things that are listed here in verse number 7, when God says, through Paul, that I have not given you the spirit of fear, but I have given you the spirit of three things, that these are not random, that they're not arbitrary, but yet they're rather meaningful, and that these three things put together is totally sufficient for you to live your life in Christ. The three things are power and love and a sound mind. These things are necessary because they serve a purpose. And any two of these by themselves, any two of them together, would not be sufficient. You need all three. You need power, love, and a sound mind. You could have power and love, but without a sound mind, you wouldn't function properly. You wouldn't make the right decisions. You'd go insane if you didn't have the right mind. You could have power and a sound mind, but without love, you would be calloused and indifferent. What good would you be? And you could have love and a sound mind, but without power, you wouldn't have the ability to bring about that which is good or true. So you see, out of necessity, you need all three of these things that Paul lists. They are essential for a meaningful life that is good. And I mean good in its truest sense, as that which flows from God. The three things that God has given us, power, love, and a sound mind, enables the believer to live their life in Christ as they ought and to do the work of the ministry. Now it says, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I'd like to talk about these three things. Power, love, and a sound mind. And I'd like you to get Ecclesiastes chapter number 8 and Luke chapter number 4. Ecclesiastes chapter number 8 and Luke chapter number 4. When we talk about the issue of power, I ask you the question, where does the believer's power come from? What is the source of the believer's power? Is it the believer? Is it anything that comes from within the believer themselves? There is power from God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter number 8 and verse number 4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And there is power in the words of our King. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords. He doesn't have a throne that's presently set up upon this earth, but as some comments were made earlier, don't let the mercy of God fool you. Because one day the king will come back and he will reign with righteousness. But there's power in the words of our king. There's a verse in Psalms that says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful. God's word has the power to accomplish His desires. When you come to the Old Testament, you find the phrase that God said. You find it said 46 times. Well, 46 times in total in Scripture. 44 in the Old Testament, 1 in a parable in the New Testament, and once again in the New Testament, quoting back to the Old Testament, that God said. God has communicated something to man and God is speaking it. But why is it when you come out of the Old Testament where it says God said and you look at the New Testament and you search for that phrase, you don't find God said? Why is that? Because in the New Testament there's a change that has occurred within the Godhead. the Son of God who has became flesh and took upon himself incarnate, God incarnate in the flesh, come, and he came and walked upon this earth. And when he did that, it was no longer God speaking to man through a prophet who the prophet would say unto you, God said. But rather, when God came to earth, he now comes to you face to face, and you find in the New Testament, I say unto you, is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. When Christ goes in his earthly ministry and he shows up, he doesn't say, God said this. God says, do this. Rather, Christ says, I say unto you. Luke chapter number 4. If you found that there, why is it that Jesus said, I say unto you? It is because he is God. And where the word of a king is, there is power. And he is the King of Kings. In Luke chapter 4 and verse number 36, it says, and they were all amazed. These are some people who were there in Christ's earthly ministry, and Christ had said something. And it says that they were all amazed, Luke 4:36, and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? Do you ever remember the first time you heard the gospel? Did you have any thinking in your mind, what a word is this? That my God would love me enough to die for me. These men, hearing the authority upon which Christ spoke, says, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And those who were around Christ were amazed that this man had the power and authority through his word to say something and have it be so. And the nature of his speech, when he would come unto them and say, I say unto you, and they would say, you know, the Pharisees would come along and say, it says, no one but God has the power to forgive sins. Christ would come along and say this and say this. He spoke as one who had power because he had power. Now the same power of God's word in Luke 44:36 that spoke and the unclean spirits came out of a person is now speaking to you today and imparting a spirit into you of power and of love and a sound mind. And that word is efficacious enough to bring that about in you. And if you don't think it can, just look back at the unclean spirits that came out when he spoke. It is the word of God which works in you that believe. And that word of God imparts the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. I didn't ask you to hold your place in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, but if you still had a finger there, I wanted to read to you verse number 8, where the power of God is not manifested in you physically. When you become saved and you read the word and you get the word in you, that's not demonstrated to people by the fact that your biceps grow, or that your triceps, or that you're able to, you know, outperform your last greatest squat number, you know, squat press. The power is manifested in you spiritually. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 8 says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he have power in the day of death. No man has the power over the spirit when you die. You can't retain your spirit, right? You can't say, I don't feel like dying today. Let me regain that spirit and put it back in this body and keep on ticking and keep on going. No man has the power to do that. But look at how the power of God is manifested in us. Go over to Romans chapter number 1. No man has the power over the Spirit in the day of death. But this is one of the ways that God demonstrates His power to us. The power of God was manifested in something that we now have. We have power. We have victory over sin. And that which sin brings, which is death. We have victory over that. Which means we have power over that. We have victory over sin because we are under grace and not under the law. You have a sound mind, so you have power over the lies of the adversary and every opportunity to exercise that power to be established in sound doctrine. Our weakness in our sound mind is not a result of a lack of power, but of a lack of fortitude on our part to study and to be conformed to the image of Christ. The power is there and available to us. It's like we're all electric vehicles and you can plug into the power source over there, but we just never plug the vehicle in. The power is here and available. You plug yourself into it. We have power over death because of a power that God has manifested. In Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 4, Paul communicating to the Romans says, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of God and how it's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 4 he says, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. And the same Son of God who has power has been declared to us. And how has that power been declared to us? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How was that power of the Son of God manifested unto us? Because when He died, He didn't stay dead. But rather through His resurrection, the power of God was manifested to us. Through the resurrection comes the power to defeat death and therefore have life. In verse number 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, the gospel has the ultimate power. That power flows not from us because we don't have the ability to save ourselves. But the power flows from God, and it imparts life to those who believe. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. The power in the gospel is found in the resurrection of Christ. And through that, you know that the gospel has the power to do everything else that God tells you He's doing today. If God can overcome death, He has the power to work in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain." Your faith would be in vain because without the resurrection from the dead, there would be no power. So I said unto you, the power, the love, and the sound mind, all three of them are necessary. God could be good, and He could be loving, and He could also preach truth. God could communicate to us truth, and He could be a loving God that cares about you, but if He didn't have power, then our preaching is in vain. If he didn't have the power to overcome death and overcome sin and give you the things that he's promised to you, then our preaching is in vain. But verse number 43, it is sown in dishonor. What's Paul talking about here? Your body. Your body dies and it's placed into the ground. And it is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Paul says, I'm weak in the flesh, but it is raised in power. This is the type of power that has been given to us and entrusted to us, so that when Paul comes along and says that we have not been given this, the spirit of fear, why would you let the adversary come along and intimidate you into silence? Because we have not been given the spirit of fear. We've been given the spirit of power. We can conquer death and give life. So what would you have to fear? We are the ones with power. Why would we give in to it? Please turn to 2 Kings chapter number 7. If we are not the ones who have the spirit of fear, then who does? Who does? It is the enemies of God that have the spirit of fear. Get 2 Kings 7 and Proverbs chapter number 28. And as you turn there, I'd like to read a verse from Deuteronomy to you. Deuteronomy 28:7 says, "The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways." God tells Israel, I have the power to protect you. Now, of course, Israel, under God's physical earthly kingdom program, had a blessing and a curse program. And if they were doing right, the enemies that would arise, God said, I would cause thee. They're going to come up, they're going to march up to you in one direction, powerful, and they're coming up to you. I'm going to cause them to flee in seven directions. What does that mean? They're scared and they're scattering for their lives, that they're not just turning around and going back the way they came from. They're scattering. 2 Kings chapter number 7, and look at verse number 3. We're going to read a couple of passages here to look at the understanding of what a spirit of fear really is. 2 Kings 7:3, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall unto the host of the Syrians." So the Syrians have come, and they're getting ready to, you know, they've encompassed Israel. They're going to attack Israel. And these leprous people who are sitting at the gate of the city say, if we go into the city, Israel's in famine. And if we go in there, we're going to die. You know, they don't want us in the city. We're leprous. But if we go in there, we're going to die. If we sit here, we're going to die. Those people over there, they're not very nice, those Syrians. And if we go out there, they might kill us. But hey, we're going to die anyway, so maybe they've got some food. "Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." What else have we have to lose? "And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. They came unto the camp of the Syrians, a mighty army who was coming to take out Israel. And there's no man there. Verse number 6. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Bunch of men sitting in a tent. God makes them hear some noises. They're fearful. They get up and run. God scared his enemies so bad that they fled when no one was pursuing them. And this is exactly what God's word tells us. Proverbs chapter 28, I asked you to get. And verse number 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Who are you in that verse? The wicked or the righteous? You're the latter. Paul says in Romans 10, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Not coming to an altar, not performing good works in the flesh, you believe the gospel unto your righteousness because God gives you his righteousness. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now the righteous then are to be as bold as lions. What have we been given the spirit of? Power. We are to be bold as lions. So if we are the righteous, we're not to have the spirit of fear. We're to be bold, and if we've been made right with God, there is nothing else to fear. If you have been made right with the Creator God of the whole universe, what is left for you to fear? If you have a right standing before Him, and Paul says, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die? Gain. It's almost like those leprous guys who are standing in the gate. You know, let's do what's right. If we go into the city, it's Christ. But if we go and die, it's gain. But for the wicked who has not been made right with God, he lives in fear. As a convicted felon who's been convicted of murder and sits on death row and is awaiting the death penalty. But he escapes and he lives his life on the run, always looking over his shoulder, wondering at what point he's going to be caught and brought back in to receive the death penalty. You see, this is the same life that the unbeliever lives. Because at any moment, their life could be caught up and taken to the judge, for which they would receive the death penalty. The just receipt, their due rewards, they would be found guilty and held accountable. But living a life in a right standing before God makes a difference. Living a life in principled virtue based upon absolute truth and morality produces boldness in you because it is based in the genuine power of God. 2 Kings chapter number 6. 2 Kings chapter number 6. Can you name one time in Scripture where the army of the Lord or his angels flee in fear or retreats? Now, I'm not talking about Israel, who may have not been right with God. I'm talking about the army of the Lord. Do you read over in Revelation when Christ, who comes back with the army of heaven, do you hear them coming back and some of them fleeing out of fear? Do you find any partial retreats? Do you find any defectors from the Lord's army? No one goes AWOL in the Lord's army. because we don't have the spirit of fear. You can't give me an example because it's never happened. 2 Kings chapter number 6, look at verse number 11. 2 Kings 6:11. And therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. You know, the Syrians had come against Israel, right? We already read the one passage in from Kings. He's upset because someone, he wants to know why Israel's always getting the best of him. And his advisors tell him that there's someone in Israel, the prophet Elijah, which knows what you say in your bedchamber. And so the king of Syria doesn't like this, right? Can you imagine back in World War II when you had Churchill and Roosevelt and Stalin standing up against Hitler, and, well, you can include the Italians, but he had them against Hitler. And how valuable would it have been for Churchill to know what Hitler was saying in his bunker? How upset do you think that would have made Hitler if he found out there was one guy who could tell Churchill what he was saying in his bunker? And so the king of Syria sends not a little tiny delegation to politely request the attendance of Elijah at the king of Syria's feet. He sends a mighty army. Verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. That's a big army. He wants Elijah bad. Do you get the sense that he's going to take no for an answer if the king is sending a great host? Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early, Elijah is the man of God, but he has his servant. And he says, he had risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. The host had came in overnight, and so now he wakes up early in the morning and he's one of the first ones to see them. And his servant, Elijah's servant, said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? What type of spirit do you think was in Elijah's servant when he saw the great host? I relate more with Elijah's servant than with Elijah. I wish it were the opposite. But he sees and he looks, and what does he have in his heart? Fear. What does Elijah say? Verse number 16. And he answered, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. And when they came down to him, Elijah prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. And Elijah said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. What I find interesting here is that when Elijah prayed that his servant's eyes would be open and he sees the horses and the chariots of the Lord's army, it says, and when they came down to him, they were up on the mountain, but they came down to Elijah, and Elijah talks to him. And who do you think is leading the Lord's army? I think it was the Lord. I think Elijah is talking to the Lord, and he says, Lord, Smite this people, I pray, with blindness. And it happens. You know, Elijah never had a spirit of fear for 1 second, not one iota. And Elijah goes out to this army now that is looking for him to take him back to the king of Syria. And he says, these are not the prophets you're looking for, right? If you've ever seen Star Wars. And so he takes them to Samaria. You see, the Lord's army never flees in fear. And those who know the power of the Lord should not cower in fear. In Daniel chapter number 3, which we've already covered, Tom has in Sunday school, there's those who know the power of God and they live it. And in Daniel 3:13, you have the issue of the image and Nebuchadnezzar creating the golden image, and he wants Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to fall down and to worship the image. And when they did not do it, the text says that the king was enraged. He was angry. It wasn't like, this is optional. For those who would like to bow and worship the gold image, form one line on the right, and for those who would like to opt out, form one line on the left, and go about your day. No. The king required it. And he was angry that someone would defy him. Now, by the way, that tells me that there were not a whole lot of people defying tyrants back then. That it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing there themselves. And in verse number 16 of Daniel 3, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. What was that about the, what do the righteous have? Boldness. They're as bold as a lion. I don't think for 1 second that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing before that king and that their knees were shaking. I don't think. You couldn't convince me of that. They said, King, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's the type of spirit that God has given to us. Not of fear. Our response to Satan should be the same response as these three men to Nebuchadnezzar. And we should say that our God is able to deliver us from whatever circumstances come our way in the future. You know, we might experience more tribulation in the future. There is no guarantee of deliverance for the believer. But no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, we should remember what spirit we have received of the Lord. And that when we stand before the evil king, or we stand in front of our adversary, the devil, and he says, bow, or I'll kill you, we should say, our God is able to deliver us from this situation, but if he doesn't, be it known unto you, I will not bow my knee to you, nor your idols, nor to this world. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we're thankful for your Son, who has died for us, who has given us this power that we speak of, knowing that the power does not come of ourselves, but comes through the Son who died for all of our sins and gives us the victory in this life and in the ages to come. May that resonate in our minds. May it take root and change the way that we live, to live a life honoring unto you, and to be bold for the faith, to be the witness as our spiritual brethren were down through the ages. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.